Let's open the sacred word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to read verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy 10, beginning at verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. You're beginning the exposition of the law of God following the Heidelberg Catechism. Gone through the first two sections of the Catechism, knowledge of your sin, knowledge of deliverance. And now, as it were, God says, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee now? You've been delivered. Fear the Lord thy God. Walk in his ways, love him, serve the Lord with all thy heart and soul, keep the commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye, therefore, the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. On the basis of that passage and many others, the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the Ten Commandments, and then the first of those Ten Commandments in Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34 is found on page 20 in the back of your Psalter. What is the law of God? God spake all these words, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, and then he lists the Ten Commandments, which we've read already. Question 93, how are these commandments divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, and the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor? What doth God enjoin or command in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone, with humility and patience, submit to him. Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved of God, Deuteronomy means second law or second explanation of the law, and that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's the second time in the scriptures that the law is recorded and explained. The first time, of course, is in the book of Exodus when the law was given, and now here the law is repeated and explained. The Israelites are just about to go into the land of Canaan. Moses is about ready to die, and these are really the last words of Moses. In the book of Deuteronomy, he explains the law. He recounts God's faithfulness to the Israelites on the Exodus to this point. It says, this is your God, this is what he's done for you, and now that you're about to go into the land of Canaan, remember his law and obey his law once you are in. So in Deuteronomy 5, he gives the law, the Ten Commandments, once again. And then he begins to explain them. In Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 12 are Moses' explanation of the first commandment. We read from Deuteronomy 10. So 6 through 12, 10 is in there, is an exposition by Moses of the first commandment. An appropriate passage to read then as we explain the first commandment this morning. Moses' inspired exposition of the Ten Commandments is applicable to us just as well as it was to Old Testament Israel. The Ten Commandments do not fall away in the New Testament times, but are God's law for all peoples and all times and all places. And just as in the Old Testament, God's saints were redeemed by grace and called to obey that law out of gratitude, so in the New Testament, God's saints are redeemed by grace and called to obey that law out of gratitude. The law, as a condemner, as a damner to hell, falls away for those who are redeemed. But it does not fall away as a guide for the thankful Christian life. Going through this life is like driving a car. You go through this life like a car goes on a road. The road is the law. The law cannot give you the power to ride upon the law, the road. Just like the road out there doesn't give the car the power to ride upon it, the law can't give you the power to obey the law. That must come from something else. That comes from the gospel. It comes from the scripture's application of the work of Christ to us in our consciousness that fills us with gratitude. Gratitude is like the car, like the gas in the car, rather. Gratitude is what makes the car move, the car of the Christian life. But that car needs a path to follow. It has to know where to go. And that's where the law comes in. The law is the road upon which the car of the Christian life drives. You go off that road, you dishonor your father, it's bad for you, just like a car that drives off the road. Dishonor is what a car was made to do, and it goes bad for that car. You stay on the road, honors your father, it goes well for you. Moses preaches this law the same way we preach this law, not as the gas in the car, but as the road upon which the car must drive, filled with the gasoline of gratitude for the gospel. That law, as you know, is divided into two sections. The first is 1 through 4 and how we must behave in our relationship to God. The second is commands 5 through 10 and how we must behave in our relationship to our neighbor. This morning, we take up the first commandment, the first word of God, the first piece of the road. As God says, here's how you go through your life, worshiping me and me alone. A command we need, because the temptation for us to worship something or someone else is great, even as his children. And for that sin, there is only one cure. The theme of the sermon this morning is the cure for idolatry. The cure for idolatry. Let's notice the sin first. And there, the sin will be, first, we trust other things but him. And then second, we look for the good to come from something other from him. And then our second point is going to be the cure, and that is regeneration life. And then consciously, the cure is when we are full of the fear of the Lord. And third, the result of that is we trust him and we look for the good to come from him by obeying his law. The cure for idolatry, the sin, the cure, the result. The first commandment of God's law forbids us from having any other God besides the God of the Bible. Not, of course, as though there are, in fact, other gods to have, but men in their imagination think that there is something else that can take the place of God, that they can put in the position that God alone has. And any time man does that, he makes an idol out of that thing. He's put that thing in a position reserved for God. The Catechism says, because having God as your God means to trust and to depend on him alone, to have an idol is to trust or depend on something else in place of him as your ultimate trust. It's to replace him. For the way that I live my life, looking towards the next hour, the next year, the next decade, is the thing in which I place my trust. Idolatry, question and answer 95, is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. And how tempting it is for you and me to do just this. Trust generally deals with the future. It's taking what I know about the present, and it's looking at the future. What am I going to trust now that I know this? Whether that future is 60 seconds from now or 20 minutes or 3 days or 10 years. What do you trust? Given what you know now about everything and about the circumstances of your own life, what do you trust for your future? Money, medicine, doctors, your own position, reputation in society. King Asa did that, and he was rebuked by the prophet for doing so. He started out well. He started out trusting the Lord and him alone. When the Ethiopians came to attack, Asa went straight to the Lord and cried out to him, deliver us, O God. And then he went to check on his armies, 14 through 16. And the prophet of God came to Asa and commended him for this. You sought the Lord, you trusted the Lord. But then later, when another enemy was troubling Asa, he didn't go to the Lord at all with respect to his future, the future battle. But instead, he went to the king of Syria right away and said, I'll attack him from the front, you attack him from the rear. And the prophet comes to Asa and says, you did not trust God. Not that you can never go to the king of Syria and say, attack from the rear. But who gives you a king to attack from the rear? The one to whom you did not turn. And the one who could take that king away from you to attack from the rear. And the idolatry persisted in Asa's life. When he had a disease in his foot, he did not turn to the Lord, trust in the Lord for his future. But he went to the doctors alone. Not as though it's wrong for him to go to the doctor, but he didn't go to the Lord who holds the doctor in his hand and who makes the doctor a gift to him. He entrusted his future merely to men and put, you understand, men in place of God as his ultimate trust. So what is it that's tempting for you? Money, knowledge, education, school year started up again, young people, college students. Do you go to school as an act of idolatry to place your trust in this knowledge? Parents, why are you sending them to school? Because this will be the God that you trust to give them a good life. In education we trust, is that what should be written on our dollar bills? Get educated, by all means, absolutely, get educated. But don't trust in it as the ultimate source that is going to preserve you in your life. It is not firm, it is not reliable. It cannot hold your trust, it guarantees nothing. Your money is not firm, it is not reliable, it guarantees nothing. Your position is not firm. It is not reliable at the end of the day. It can guarantee nothing. In fact, in reality, there is nothing in all of creation that is firm enough to uphold you when you place your ultimate trust in it. There is nothing in all of creation that is ultimately dependable in any sense of the word. As Einstein discovered, there is no fixed reference point in this universe. There is no absolute stability from which you can build everything else. Even time and space are not absolute. When I drove here, I used the GPS to get here. Do you realize that those GPSs have to take into account the 7 microsecond difference between time as it is up there by where the satellite is and as it is here on Earth under a stronger gravitational pull? Time is bent by gravity. So that I turn right at the right time and not too early. Even time is not utterly fixed. It's stable enough, God's good providence, that we can live an orderly life here, but it's not so stable that you can ultimately depend on it or anything in all of this creation. And why did God do that? So that we can live this life with these things stable enough, but not ultimately reliable as fixed and always sure, because only He is the Creator. The creation itself is not absolute, is not utterly dependable. Only He is. And to tell us that it only even works for you to have an orderly life when I hold it, for I am the fixed reference point. I am the one who is sure and steadfast and unchangeable, in whom there is no shadow of turning. And I alone hold you in all things in your future. In my hands, place your eyes of trust solely upon me. I alone can hold you and carry you through to myself. We're idolaters when we place trust in any creature other than Him, our ultimate trust. Second, We're idolaters when we look for the good to come to us from something other than Him. Psalm 4, verse 6 has David asked the question that all humanity asks, one way or another. Who will show us any good? There be many that say, who will show us any good? Who will grant us the good in this life? Who is the source of the good, of hope, of peace, of stability, of joy? Because wherever that good can come from, that will be our God. That will be what we trust to give us what we need. And David's response is, Thou only makest me dwell in safety. The true ultimate good can only come from God. But this is the battle of our flesh. We're constantly seeking to draw the good, to suck the good out of something other than Him, yearning for that thing, pining after that thing, thinking, if only I could have that, then this would give me life. This would give me goodness. That too is idolatry. The Westminster Larger Catechism, when explains the first commandment, explains idolatry also this way, as corrupt zeal. Corrupt zeal. Zeal after something other than God. And why do you have zeal after something other than God? It's because you think that that thing will be the source of true life. I run after it. My heart is set upon it because this will give me the good and not Him. What do you thirst for more than your God? That's your idol. That's what you're running after, to give you the good, joy, security, hope. And now you know why the Apostle John in the last verse of 1 John says, little children, speaking to all the people of the church, as we're all little children spiritually, keep yourselves from idols. And he says that when he hasn't talked about bowing down to an idol of wood or stone through his whole epistle. But he spent the whole epistle talking about the issues of the heart, loving God and serving Him, because idols are anything that we love and serve and seek the good out of other than Him. I had a young man one time who was looking to get married, and I joyfully agreed to do the wedding, and they wanted to write their own vows, and he loved his future wife, that's for sure, but his vows were utterly idolatrous. You are my only hope in this life. You are my ground for the future. And I had to say to him, I'm glad you love her, but you're making her into an idol. As though all the good in your life is found in her in place of God. And when I said that, he did realize it and say, yeah, you're right. One time when I was, I don't know, sixth grade, seventh grade, I was over at my uncle's house watching college football on a Saturday. Colorado Buffaloes, I'm from Loveland, Colorado, were taking on the Michigan Wolverines, number 8 and number 6 in the nation, rivals. 6 seconds left in the game, the Buffaloes were down by 5. Cordell Stewart, 73 yards to Michael Westbrook as time went out. The Buffaloes won. Everybody in that house, including myself, went absolutely crazy. I more than the rest. I look back upon that in shame because I know without a doubt it was an idolatrous act of worship. I've never been so outwardly excited about something greater than that in all my life. I worshiped that game. That's the truth of it. gave myself over to that game as the thing that would give me life, the thing from which I would find the good. Oh, give it to me, football. This is life. This is where it will be found, and you have me, all of me. I will suck from you the good. My zeal for it was greater than my zeal for God. Some of your greatest joys and zeals are when they win. Your greatest sorrows are when they lose or miss the playoffs. If your wife or your parents can tell that you're off, you're grumpy the whole rest of the day, you have a problem. It's your idol. And you've crossed over the line from being able to receive this thing as a good gift from God, something that you may enjoy, into putting it in the place of Him and taking Him off the shelf and putting Him up there and bowing before it and saying, this is where I will draw life from. This thing will give to me all that is joy. And how easy it is. When the heart thirsts for something, runs after something more than it thirsts for Him and runs after Him, it's because we believe that this thing will give me life. This will be the source of what true joy is, what the good is. And that always means it's taken the place of God in my life. It's become my God. The rich young ruler in Scripture went home sad, not because he couldn't understand what the Lord Jesus was saying when Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor. He went home sad because he had to give up his God. This was the thing from which he drew life. This is it. This is the source of the good for me. He worshipped it. Didn't just receive it as a good gift, but he worshipped it. And he put it in the place of God, and the Lord knew it, and he poked him right where he needed to poke him. When our heart is set upon our idols, it hurts to have them smashed to pieces. You and I, by God's grace, beloved, are believers. We're worshipers of the one true God of heaven and earth. But we still struggle with idolatry and battle it all of our life long. And what an offense to Almighty God it is when we fall to such idolatry. The one who is in himself the only source of the good, of life, of joy, of peace, who alone is to be trusted for this life and for the next. He sees all the millions of idols that we set up and bow down to all our life long, all the things that we replace him with, all the times when we tell him, you just move along here and I'll set up a creature and I will find all that I need here. He's not far away when we do this. He's not distracted by other things so that he doesn't see us doing this and really care. This is the God of the covenant. This is the God who has bound himself to his people in a bond that marriage is a picture of, is only a slight picture of, a bond, a union of love and fellowship, so that, as it were, God and his people walk down life's pathway together. And he sees when we replace him with all of these other things. Don't you think that's why it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, before my face. It's not as though I'm not looking. I'm walking with you, and just like a man who would take a walk with his wife, be walking down the sidewalk, and then pull one of these right before his wife's face. That's what our idolatry is. An offense to him. And it's insane, anyway. Don't the scriptures everywhere point out the insanity of this idolatry and even mock it? Eyes have they, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not. Feet have they, but they walk not. They can't give you what you're expecting them to give you because they're nothing. They don't have it within them. It's impossible for the statue of Buddha to give the Buddhist what he's trying to seek out of that statue. It's impossible for the statue of Ganesh to give to the Hindu what he's seeking out of that statue. And so it is impossible to get out of money, to get out of football, to get out of education. What we are ultimately seeking to draw out of it if we are making it our idols. As though it will hold our future in its hands. As though we could trust in it to uphold us through life and through death. As though it will give us the good, the true good for time and for eternity. How long will we be caught up in this hamster wheel? Falling to idols and offending the great God of the covenant in our doing so. How do we grow? We bow to them less, or we see them for what they are. We don't thirst for them, run for them more than we thirst for and run after God. Of course, we're never free from this battle all our life long till we get to heaven. But there is growth. There is true sanctification. And Deuteronomy chapter 10 tells us that it begins in the heart. Deuteronomy 10, remember? Deuteronomy 10 is in chapters 6 through 12, the exposition of the first commandment that Moses gives. This is part of the first commandment. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. The heart is where this growth has to take place, first of all. The Old Testament, too, beloved, was a heart religion. Circumcision was an outward rite, but it was a rite signifying something in the heart, the cutting away of sin from the heart. The heart is always the issue. How do the phrases go? The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart, and the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. If there is no heart for God, there's the center of the problem. And if there is a heart for God, but it's weak, and there's where the growth needs to take place. And so when the Spirit begins to work on us and to cure us of this idolatry, something that's not finished till we get to heaven, but he begins in this life, the first thing that he does is he breaks our absolute tyranny to the falling down to idols by planting within us the new life of Jesus Christ. He gives us a heart transplant. By nature, we are bound to be idolaters. From the time of that first sin in the garden when Adam and Eve looked to a piece of fruit as their trust for the future and as the source of the good for their life. We've all been doing it ever since, and we're bound to it, in bondage to it by nature. That nature is passed down to us so that we are always seeking good from the creature and not the creator. Idol factories are our hearts, exclusively so, until the Spirit comes in and gives us a heart transplant, and by sovereign grace, he puts within us the Lord Jesus' own first commandment-keeping life. His God-trusting life, his seeking the good from God, life. And he plants that in us, and it breaks the absolute tyranny of idolatry. And then we go forward with both of those lives in us, and they battle. But that life, that new life, Christ's life within us, fed by grace, seeks Him. Not this. That life knows. It knows that God is the only God, is the only source of good, is the only one who can be trusted. It's Christ's life. Has Christ trusted him? Has Christ sought the good for him? That life within us seeks him to worship him, to find in him the good and security and joy. And we're drawn consciously to God when that life is massaged and fed and grown under the Word. And we come to him and we want to know him. We want to hear him proclaimed to us and taught to us, and we want to discuss who he is, that we might see him in all of his majesty and all of his glory as he really is, and not some corruption of him or false things about him. And we stand before him because this life is attracted to him, this new life, and it seeks after him. And we see him as he is, so big, so majestic, so sovereign, so glorious. Everything else starts to melt away. And we reverence him. We fear him. And there, as the fear of him grows, the reverence of him grows, consciously, idolatry starts to melt. Remember again that Deuteronomy 10 is all about the first commandment. And now verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord. Why is that first with regard to the first commandment? Fear the Lord and then worship him, serve him, trust him. Out of fear of him, we'll trust him. We'll seek the good to come from him. We'll desire him. It's the same thing back in Deuteronomy 5 where we read the Ten Commandments. After giving the Ten Commandments, the Lord goes on to say this in verse 29. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me. For they will keep my commandments always if they fear me. Oh, that there was such an heart in them that they would fear me, for they will keep my commandments. Oh, that they would stand in my presence and see me, get a sight of me for who I am and my majesty and glory. For then their mind and heart would be clear of idols. They will see that I am their only hope for the future. I am the only one that they can trust in to hold them. They will see that I am the only source of the good for them, of hope and life and joy and security. Fear me. And they will say, Psalm 84, verse 2, my heart and flesh crieth out for the living God. Get a sight of me. And they will say with Asaph in Psalm 73, 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth I desire beside thee. You know your God, beloved. Stand before him here in the sanctuary. Stand before the microcosm of his creation, the vast expanses of the universe. Moses himself leads Israel to do this when he's teaching them to have the fear of the Lord. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14, behold the heaven and the heaven of heavens. It's the Lord's, thy God, the earth also, and all that therein is. Look up at the stars and wonder at the majesty of Jehovah, flings them into the universe by the billions. Think of the fact that he created all things and upholds it, and that it's nothing for him to do so. Say with the psalmist before that macrocosm, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou would visit him? Stand before the microcosm of his creation, the particles, the building blocks of everything you can see with your eyes. Things that men have only observed in the last 30 years. Quarks. Stand before the nanoscale, the building blocks of God's created reality, and see the complexity and yet unity and the beauty of all that he has done. And then behold the works of men. And you stand on the tallest building on the planet, Burj Khalifa in Dubai. And yeah, it's awesome. What's it made out of? It's made out of everything that God himself made. And in comparison to everything else that God has done, what is it? It's a little bump on this massive earth in the midst of this massive universe. And you see what men do with the things that God has created. They make things that move fast, but nothing like the speed of light or the speed of sound that's 10,000 times faster than anything man has ever done. You look at the vast nations of this world that men have built up, created. And you have a certain awe and wonder before them. And then you think with the prophet Isaiah, behold, these nations are as a drop in the bucket to him. And the isles are as a very little thing. And you stand in awe of the majesty of Jehovah. You fear him. He's big in your mind and you reverence him. You see his power, his sovereignty, that he holds all of this in his hand. He's executing his decree in and through it. And how much more, beloved, do we gain the fear of God when we stand before his work of salvation in the sanctuary? Psalm 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Gain the fear of Jehovah by seeing his works of saving us, of forgiving us our sins. Stand in awe before him who has granted these puny dust creatures so great a salvation. Moses sets Israel before this too when he's teaching them to have the fear of the Lord. Verse 15, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people as it is this day. He set his love upon you people before he ever created any of this. He had you in his mind. He conceived of you. And he created all of this to serve your salvation, the salvation of all his own. Everything that happens in this universe. Thousands and millions and probably billions of cars that ride on roads every day. Airplanes flying through skies. People brushing their teeth at night. The growing of plants, the stocking of stores, the murder and the protection from murder, and all of it is set up to draw his people to himself that they might know him and walk with him, find in him their trust and their good. He's come down here into his creation to rescue you from your blindness and sin. You, puny, sinful you. He takes dead you and makes you alive. He plants Christ's own life within you to wash you of the filth in which we're born and live. He takes a blind man and he gives him sight. He takes the lame man and makes him walk with him. He's done that. He's done that for you. opened your eyes to your own sin of idolatry, driven you to the cross where you find forgiveness. It gives you life, grows you to walk with Him, to find hope. And who is so great a God as our God? That's why the law begins, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now worship me and nothing else." Has Buddha done that for you? Has Allah done that for you? Has your money done that for you? Has your education done that for you? Has football done that for you? I alone. In Psalm 73, Asaph worshipped money and all the things that he wanted. And he was troubled by the fact that the unbelieving had more of all those things than he did, even though he served God. And he said in his heart, "It is vain to serve Jehovah." Because, of course, he wasn't really serving Jehovah. He was serving those things. Those things were the God. And Jehovah was a means to get those things. And when he saw people getting more of those things, bypassing Jehovah, he thought, what's the point of serving Jehovah? We're all after the same things here, the same God, money, riches, pleasures. What's the point of worshiping Jehovah if he's not going to give us more of that? And then we read in Psalm 73 that then he went into the sanctuary. He went into the sanctuary, and through the word, he gained a sight of Jehovah, of who he is, what he's done, and what he's done in salvation. Through his word, God was big, God was great. And he came back out of the sanctuary. And what did he say? "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou dost hold me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing upon earth I desire beside thee." I see their end. Their end is hell. My end is with him. And all the way through. This is the cure for idolatry by God's grace. As before him, we see him as he is, great. Fear him, reverence, have awe for him. And then I begin to find all the good in him and trust him, nothing else. This is why the Catechism says that keeping the first commandment is first to rightly know God. First to know him. Because you won't worship him, and you won't seek the good from him, and you won't trust him unless you know him as he is in all of his majesty. But then when you do, you'll fear him, reverence him, and all the rest will come. With humility and patience, I'll submit to him. Submit to his providence in my life. Trust him for the future, whether that future is 10 minutes from now or a year from now. Sometimes people talk about getting out of their comfort zone. But it's not so much, beloved, about getting out of your comfort zone. There is a point there, but it's not so much about getting out of your comfort zone as it is about having the right comfort zone. The comfort zone is not the little world that I've created around myself that I think is my security and trust and hope. But my comfort zone is him. And so whatever he takes me into in the next hour, the next 10 years, at the moment of death, when he brings me home, I'm not out of my comfort zone, for my comfort zone is with him. Whether I'm in that little world that I build around myself or he takes me out of it, it's not out of my comfort zone because he's with me. That's where I have my comfort. Then the disease comes. And yes, it shakes us, but we recover. We recover spiritually. We rest, trust in Him. He's my comfort zone. Even when it's cancer. And you go to the doctor, but you first pray because you know the doctor is a tool in God's hand. And you go to school and you get educated. But you do so consciously, knowing that He holds you and not your education. He's your comfort zone. And trials come. You can actually do what James says. You can count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing that He's using this to keep me in that comfort zone. Or I walk with Him and trust in Him. The closer you are to Him, the more you see of Him, the less temptation to seek the good, to trust the idols. So being cured by the fear of the Lord, progressively, the first result is that I begin to trust my future to this God. Begin to see everything else for what it is. It's not a God. It can't hold my ultimate trust. It can't give me the source of good. It's just money. It's just an education. It's not a God. And then second, I learn to seek that good from Him and obey Him. You find the good in the way of obedience to Him. As the Catechism puts it, I submit to His rule, expecting all good things from Him only. Out of the gasoline of gratitude in my heart for the gospel, I drive down the road of His law, expecting that this is the good way, because He says so. Whatever He gives me along this way, it's okay. It's good. Because He's God. Don't you see? The whole law is contained in the first commandment. To have Him as God alone is to be full of the knowledge of His majesty, glory, and greatness. And to fear Him. To trust Him, to desire Him, and to seek what is truly good to come from Him, and therefore to give Him my life. Take what He gives me, enjoy the good gifts that He gives me, but don't push Him aside, place them as the God of my existence. He's glorious, beloved. He's your God. Worship Him and Him alone. Amen. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to our hearts and lives. Strengthen us by this, we pray. In our Redeemer's name, amen.